ahead and just mute that one, Michael. Michael, did you take care of it, or? Okay. All right, good deal. All righty. This morning, we're going to be looking into chapter 20 of the Gospel of John. In a letter to Jean-Baptiste Leroy in 1789, Benjamin Franklin wrote the following. He said that our Constitution is now established and has an appearance that promises permanency. But it's in this world nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. Now, Franklin was not the originator of that particular phrase. That phrase being that there are the only two certain things in life are death and taxes. There are many occurrences of this phrase in literary works that predate it, but Franklin, being the man that he was, in that one letter has made it a universal truism that we link to him. And those nine simple words sum up the simple fact that everybody who is born of a woman knows and understands. And whether we choose to ignore it or not, death is an ever-present possibility that faces every human being. The young tend to ignore it in their exuberance for life and their desire to embrace everything that life has to offer. The middle-aged become more aware of it as they settle into their lives and start to slow down. And as we grow older, the reality of death becomes more and more an ever-present possibility with each and every day. And it is only one of two experiences that human beings share in common. And the first is our birth, and the second is our death. And now I know what you're thinking. You're sitting there. That's the most depressing introduction to a sermon I've ever heard. And I'm going to agree with you, but beg your pardon and stick with this here. Because even though it is a depressing introduction, it does not change the fact that no matter who we are, or how important, or how great, or how insignificant we are, death is an ever-present possibility, and no one is guaranteed a tomorrow. Now, last week, Pastor Darren finished out chapter 19, and we saw in John's Gospel the certainty of Jesus' death. We saw in Scripture the firsthand witnesses who saw our Lord die on the cross, and those witnesses were both Jews and Gentiles. And then we have the testimony and the witness accounts and the fact that the soldiers pierced him with a spear to ensure that he was dead before the Roman authorities would release his body to be buried. And then we have the final account of Pilate releasing his body, which he wouldn't have done if Christ was still alive. And so that we do know that Christ died. And then we have his body is given to Nicodemus and to, Joseph, thank you. And his body is prepared for burial and placed into a tomb. And again, all of this is given to us in the pages of Scripture to show that Christ did die just as every human being who is born is going to do. But in today's text, we're going to see that the good news is that death is not the end that the world and so many people today think about and accept. Today, as we begin chapter 20, we're going to find ourselves nearing the end of the Gospel of John, and we will see that it is actually an action-packed chapter that covers a lot of stuff. It covers what happens after Christ's crucifixion, where today we're going to look at his resurrection, but then we're going to see his appearances, and then finally he's going to start to send the disciples out into the world. Now, as we look at the text today, again, we're going to be in chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. We're going to find that there are two clear sections in the text. And the first section we're going to examine is verses 1 through 9, where we have an empty tomb. And then 10 through 18, we find in the place of an empty tomb, a living Lord and a risen King. So let's begin by reading to the text today, and if you'll join me. John writes for us there. He says, "Now in the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter, reaching the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, he also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must raise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary Magdalene stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at his feet. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken my Lord away, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father, your Father, to my God, your God.' Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord, and he has said these things to her.'" Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would be with us, that as we look into the resurrection, the empty tomb, our risen Lord and King, that we would walk away knowing that you have fulfilled your promises and walk away with the hope that can only be found in the resurrection. Father, if there is anything that is not of you, that does not bring you glory, that it is quickly forgotten. Father, we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we saw in today's text that Mary, that is the day after the Sabbath. More precisely, it's the first day of the week, which we know to be Sunday. Okay. Mary Magdalene and some of the other women have returned to the tomb that Jesus' body was laid into. We know that the women have left early in the morning to go to the tomb, but instead of finding a hole in the ground with a decaying body, they find that the tomb is open and the body of Jesus is missing. Now, we do know that it was early because John tells us that it was still dark. In verse 1, it says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." So it was pre-dawn, and we know that also Mary was not alone. I'm sorry, I read the wrong script. That was actually Matthew chapter 28. "Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." So we do know that Mary Magdalene did not go by herself. We know that it was pre-dawn, that they left early as possible. They weren't going to violate the Sabbath, but they wanted to get there as early as possible. And again, because the Sabbath would have ended Saturday night, it's Friday night through Saturday night. And upon their arrival, they find that the stone has been rolled away. And surprised by this, they run back to the disciples. And this is, at the first part of this chapter, there's a whole lot of running. There's Mary Magdalene, and the other women are running, and then you see the apostles, and it's important because this is a time period where it's very undignified. And even today, when we look at people running, it's very undignified, really, when you think about it. When you watch people running, it's not like watching gazelles lope through the forest. People running is not very dignified. So we have a whole lot of running. We have a lot of action in this chapter. And so they run back to the disciples, and they tell them what they find. And John, verse 2 says, "So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved." And of course, we know that this is John referring to himself. "And said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Now, the way John's laid out here, it makes it look like after their report to the disciples, that Peter and John immediately race off to the tomb. But we know that this isn't exactly the way it happens. In fact, we know that ultimately the disciples reject what Mary and the other women have said, because we know this because in Luke chapter 24, verse 11, it says, "But these words seemed to them," again we're talking about the disciples, "seemed an idle tale, and they did not believe them." Again, in this instance, we have on display the unbelief of the disciples as Mary and the women go and tell them that Jesus' body is missing. And just as we saw throughout the Gospel of John, the disciples did not remember what Jesus had told them at the Last Supper. Again, if we look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 32, Jesus himself says, "After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Jesus repeatedly and continually told them that he was going to be raised up, that he is going to go before them, and they did not believe them. They did not believe him at that time, and they certainly did not believe the women when they told them that he was missing from the tomb. And what we also see in that one verse in Luke chapter 25, verse 10, we see that the disciples did not expect the resurrection or understand that it was to happen. They did not, if they understood and expected the resurrection, their reaction to the account of the women would have been different. If they had expected it, when Mary brought the news that he was not in the tomb, they would have reacted, what? With great joy and excitement. But instead, what do we see? They dismissed the women. They rejected their testimony. Now, going back to today's text, the women tell the disciples that they do not know where they, and this is whoever they believe has taken the body, they do not know where they have laid him. And again, so in their minds, they think that somebody has stolen the body or moved it someplace for some nefarious purpose. The resurrection of Christ is the furthest thing from their mind, even though we're dealing with the people whom Jesus himself repeatedly told them it was going to happen. We can go back to the beginning of John, John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Jesus said the following, verse 18, he says, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days.' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken." Now, we need to hold on to that one little part there. The disciples remembered that he had said this. The whole thing throughout today's text is they're not remembering. And we're going to see that time and time again. They don't remember that at this point in time, their eyes are closed to the resurrection. Now, we do see that eventually Peter and John decide to go off to look for the tomb for themselves. They go to see what the women have said, whether it was true or not. And we see in the text, verses 3 through 5, that John actually beats Peter to the tomb. But we see John pauses. He doesn't go in. And we don't know why. The Bible doesn't tell us. But it's not a stretch to imagine the reasons. After all, there are no good things that are in a tomb. In today's world, we make movies about these sorts of things. But what was John's reasoning? Was he afraid to go in because he didn't want to see the broken body of Christ lying there in the tomb? We know that John was the only disciple who watched him die on the cross because of what John says in chapter 19, verse 27, because he says, it says there, then he, meaning Jesus, who's on the cross, he's crucified, he is dying, says to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. So we know that John was there and saw the horrors of the crucifixion. Did he not want to go in and see the aftermath again? Or was it simply he feared coming into contact with unclean things? Because again, coming into contact with a dead body had certain ceremonial implications under the law. We don't know, but we do know that from outside, because the text tells us, he stoops to peer into the tomb, and this can only be done if it's daylight outside. I mean, if it's dark outside and you're looking into a dark hole, you see what? A whole lot of darkness. You need light to be able to see in. So we know that it is later in the day that John is able to look into the tomb, and we see that he peering into the tomb, he finds that all the burial clothes are folded neatly and in good order. And then we find that Peter eventually catches up to him, and this is pure Peter. It's what we would expect of Peter. He doesn't pause at all. He just plows right into the tomb. And he also finds the burial clothes neat and tidy. And while this is a small detail in the account of the resurrection, it's important. But why is it important? Well, because if somebody had stolen Christ's body or moved it, as the Mary Magdalene and the women and the disciples all thought, they're not going to take time to undress the body and fold up the clothes. They're not going to care to do that. No one's going to do that. You're doing something you're probably not supposed to be doing. You're going to do it as quickly as possible, and everything that's there is going with the body. And John even makes the observation that the face cloth, the cloth that covered Christ's face, was separate but still folded up neatly. And again, we see that the disciples still don't see and believe the resurrection. And we know this because John himself says this. It says within in verse 8, then the other disciple, whom had reached the tomb first, also went in, because he follows Peter in. He saw and believed, for as yet he did not understand the scripture that he must be raised from the dead. And when John here says they believed, he means that they believed what the women were saying, that the body of Christ was missing. But they still did not understand the scriptures and the need for the resurrection. They did not believe that Christ was raised from the dead and was alive. The disciples who for 3 years lived and traveled with Christ, and they saw all of his miracles and his signs and wonders, they still did not believe or understand the resurrection. Right there in verse 9 it says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must raise from the dead. The disciples had made no connection that Jesus' body was missing because he was resurrected according to the scriptures and according to what Jesus himself said. Now, we do know that this understanding would come later, but for now, we know that the resurrection is the furthest thing from their minds. And we know that it is because when Jesus does reveal himself later to the disciples, we see their reaction is quite different. But now, what is the reaction after finding the empty tomb? Verse 10 tells us, and again, I'm just going to label this probably one of the most pathetic lines in all of Scripture. And it's very simple. It says, then the disciples went back to their homes, knowing nothing else or what to do. The disciples went home. They gave up. They did not seek after him. They did not make inquiries or try to solve the mystery of the missing body. They didn't seek Christ. They just simply went home. Now, presumably, they went home to go back to their lives as they once were. They were undoubtedly beaten and disillusioned by everything that had happened. And it's not hard to, when we look into their minds, to say that to have that thought of it's better to go home and to look towards other things than to waste any more time on this charade, this thing that we have been on. But fortunately for them and for us, this is not the end of the account. We'll see Mary Magdalene returns back to the tomb. And we see in verses 11 through 18 that there's no longer an empty tomb, but we have a risen Lord and a living Lord and a risen King. Now again, all the disciples have gone home. Mary Magdalene has returned to the tomb. And John chapter 20, verse 11 says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Now, even now, the tomb was empty. She has returned. She's looking in again, hoping against hope to find his body. And look at her emotional response to Jesus' body. She is weeping. Her eyes are filled with tears. She looks into the tomb one last time to make sure that it's empty. But at this time, it is not empty. She finds that there are two angels sitting there, clothed in white, one sitting at where Jesus' head would have been and the other at his feet. And they speak to her. In verse 13, they say to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. But then we see in verse 14, she turns around and she saw Jesus and she didn't recognize him. She presumed he was the gardener. And now it's when we think about that, why wouldn't she recognize him? It seems an odd thing concerning how much time she spent with him. Mary Magdalene spent nearly as much time with Jesus as the disciples did. We would have expected that she would have recognized him. But again, no one is looking for the resurrected Christ. And Luke, in his gospel of this same account, tells us in verse 24, chapter 24, verse 16, he says, but their eyes, and again, everybody, Mary and the women and the disciples, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. You see, Mary and the disciples were looking for a dead and lifeless body. They were blinded to the reality of the resurrection until the time that Jesus would reveal himself to them. We see in John chapter 15, Jesus then speaks to Mary. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. She doesn't recognize him. She's looking for a broken and lifeless body. She's looking for the mortal man, not the immortal God and King. But what do we see Jesus' response? One word, Jesus changes the direction of the whole conversation. Verse 16, Jesus says to her, Mary. She turned to him in Aramaic, and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. With one word, speaking only her name, Mary's eyes are opened to who he is, and she cries out to him. Jesus speaks her name, and she recognizes him. And we have to remember back to John chapter 10, verses 3 through 4, where Jesus says, to him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought them out all, when he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Mary is now interacting with the risen Christ, and upon hearing her name, she responds to the living Lord and the risen King. She knows the one who knows his sheep by name, and they know his voice, and she responds by crying out to him, "Teacher." Now, we don't see all of Mary's emotions here and everything that's going on. The Bible doesn't tell us, but we can see the exclamation in her response, the awe and wonder as she cries out, "Teacher." And it's not hard to imagine, considering the scene we just saw, the relief, the joy, the happiness that she has, that she's experiencing. And again, even in this, everything Christ does has a reason. And even looking at this change, we have to remember what John said in chapter 16, verse 20. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and you will lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." Mary did weep, and the disciples did lament at his death. And we do know that the world and the religious leaders did rejoice at his death because they thought they had rid themselves of a troublemaker, of somebody they did not like, or somebody who threatened their position and power. But here, in one word from the risen King, calling Mary's name, Mary's sorrow is turned to joy. Joy at being found, that he is alive and he has been found. Her tears of weeping are turned into tears of joy at the sight of Jesus alive and well before her. And friends, this is the joy of salvation on display. This is what we experience when the Savior calls our name and he takes us out of darkness and he takes us from hell and condemnation for our sins and gives us his righteousness and everlasting life. Mary's joy at his being found alive is the kind of joy that is contagious, and not only does it carry that individual along, it carries everyone associated with it along with them. Now we do see, as we get into verses 17 through 18, Jesus gives her a slight rebuke. And this rebuke can mean a couple of things. He says to not to cling to him. And it can literally mean that she has to let him go. It would not be an understatement to see that she has possibly thrown herself at his feet and is, you know, hugging on to him for all dear life or embracing him in some manner. But we do know that Jesus means something more by it. In this instance, Christ specifically links this statement to his ascension. And so we know that Jesus means that she should not cling or hold to his physical body because he is not going to stay as a physical being. In other words, he is telling her that he is not staying long, that he would be leaving again to return to the Father, who is his Father and our Father, who is his God and our God. You see, for all those people who knew Jesus physically, they would have to accept that while he was resurrected, he was not going to stay. His work here on earth was done. He no longer needed to stay. He came to walk amongst his creation, to live a sinless life, and to go to the cross, to accept the wrath of God on our behalf, to atone for the sins of the world. And having that completed, that work done and completed, there was no need for him to stay because his redemptive work was done. He was going to replace to his place of honor at the right hand of God the Father. And now that the work of the Christ was done, his sacrifice on our behalf was accepted by God the Father in the resurrection, Christ is declaring that through him, his God, his Father, is now our Father and our God. In the resurrection of Christ, all God's people are now unified under the banner of Christ, never to leave or to be left behind. Officially, through the resurrection and the redemptive work of Christ, we are all adopted into the family of God. Paul speaks about this in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption by sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." What was once separated, God and their people, has been unified through Christ. We see this in the tearing of the temple, the curtain of the temple, in Matthew chapter 27 and Mark 15 and Luke 23. This is what the resurrection means and why it's important to remember that no longer are God's people separated from God, but they are unified and restored in the sight of God through Christ Jesus. But without the resurrection, there is no Christianity and there is no salvation. And the simple fact of the actual bodily resurrection of Christ is a stumbling block to many in the world today. In preparation for this sermon, I found in 2017, kind of old, not terribly old, the BBC Radio commissioned a survey of British adults for a Palm Sunday show they were doing. And in that survey, they found that exactly half the people surveyed, and this includes Christians and non-Christians alone, did not believe in the physical, bodily resurrection of Christ. And that's not exactly great news for a country that has actually done a tremendous amount for the spread of the gospel, that many of the great theologians that we look to and still learn from today came out, and so many missionaries were sent out into the harvest. But before we puff ourselves up with too much pride, how do we fare in the U.S.? Well, 2021, not that far long ago, Lifeway Research conducted a study and found that 2/3 of American adults say they believe in the biblical accounts of the physical resurrection of Jesus are complete and accurate. And you say, well, that sounds great. But only 16% more believe in the resurrection here in the U.S. than in the U.K. Is it any wonder that there is moral decay in our society and in our cultures? I would postulate to you here today that to deny the resurrection is to reject Christ and to not be a Christian. Without the resurrection, there cannot be an atonement for sins. And without the atonement, we must stand before God and suffer the full weight and measure of God's wrath for those sins. You see, the reality of these surveys is that they show that people want the grace of God. They want the free gift of eternal life. They want forgiveness of sins, but they do not want to deal with the fact that the penalty for those sins must be paid by someone. Sin and the wrath of God must be addressed one way or another. In our desire to seek the easy path, we reject what seems to be impossible to us, and that is the resurrection. But it also shows that even today, like the disciples, there are people who claim a faith in Christ Jesus and claim to be a Christian, but they do not know or understand who he is or what the scriptures say about him. These people are not any different than the disciples who saw the empty tomb and did not understand. and so they went home. The resurrection and its implications are really beyond their ability to understand, and so they cannot accept it. They reject it, and they are rejecting Christ as well. What we see in the world today is a fatalistic existentialism that drives people to experience life for all it has to offer, always looking for the new and the exciting and experiences and pleasures and what's really a perverted, twisted view of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They look at the grave as the end and nothing more, and the course of their lives flow from that perspective. But for those who know God and understand and believe and have placed their faith in Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior, the grave is not the end, but it is the beginning of something much better. Look to what Jesus himself testifies to earlier in John chapter 11, verses 23 through 27. Jesus said to her, and again, this is at the prior to the resurrection of Lazarus, he says, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Christ is the resurrection and the life. He is not a dead body on a tomb, but a living, risen King, a God who reigns over all creation in justice and in might. There are so many who deny the resurrection. And again, they claim a faith in Christ. But we need to understand, again, that to deny the resurrection and to claim a Christ in faith is completely incompatible with each other. To deny the resurrection is to deny the power of the cross and the work that Christ did for us that day on Calvary's cross. It is to deny that God has power over anything, including death. To deny the resurrection is to say that death is the most powerful thing in the universe and God has no power over it. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, had to address this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19, he writes, "For if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We have even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true, and the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all of people most to be pitied." Friends, without the resurrection, we are all to be pitied. Paul tells us why. He says that our preaching, my standing here today, is in vain if Christ was not resurrected bodily by God. Your sitting here listening to this is in vain if there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, those who have passed before us are still dead. If there's no resurrection, it means that we are still in our sins, and all we have to look forward to is the full weight and measure of God's wrath for those sins. Friends, if that is true, then we would have no reason not to live life in the twisted motto of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But that is not what we have in the resurrection. In the resurrection, we have salvation and redemption and adoption by God, his people, and his children. In the resurrection, we have joy and eternal life. In the resurrection, we have hope that no matter what we face here in this world, there is always something more waiting for us. Peter, the one who denied Christ three times and failed so many times, but yet did so many wonderful things for Christ, wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Friends, those who have placed their faith in Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior and have placed their faith in the resurrection do not believe in vain. We have the very promise of God and Christ and witnesses' accounts to show us that Christ is alive and he shall be alive forevermore, never, ever, ever to die. In Christ and in his resurrection, we have a treasure and an inheritance that is eternal and can never be lost. It can never tarnish with time. In the resurrection, we have the grace of God and the righteousness of Christ for all eternity, because the resurrection is not the end for the believer, but the beginning of the most wonderful things promised by God, and that is salvation and grace and mercy. And it is done through the redemptive work of Christ's perfect life, his death in our place, and the resurrection. Friends, as we close out the text today, there are really only two applications that I can give to you. The first is, if you're not a believer, if you've not placed your faith in Christ Jesus as your Savior and repented of your sins, what better time to do so? Turn to the only gift that doesn't break or tarnish or decay with time. That is salvation and the forgiveness of sins through Christ alone. And the second thing, the application for today is, look back at today's text, verse 18. It says, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and he had said these things to her. Friends, there is no better time than Christmas than to go out and declare to a lost and dark and dying world that there is more to life than death and taxes. For those who've placed their faith and trust in Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior and repented of their sins, the resurrection of Christ gives hope in something greater than death or taxes. It gives us salvation and eternal life. And so let us resolve to go forward from this place and to be like Mary and declare that he is risen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do lift high the cross. But Father, we thank you most earnestly for the empty tomb, because it means the resurrection means life eternal for your people. It means salvation and redemption. It means that the work of Christ was accepted, that he has triumphed over death, and that because he lives, we too will live. Father, we thank you for this. And Father, help us as we go through into this time of celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, that we would carry the message that his birth was just the beginning. His resurrection brings life to everybody. Father, we pray this in his precious name. Amen.